All right, good morning, everyone. My name is Bob Davis, and I'm not one of the pastors here, but I am a deacon ready to serve. This morning, we have the privilege of continuing with our study through the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at chapters 4, verses 1 through 20. But first, I would like to start off with a little story. It was a joyful day on June 19th, 1566, for the King and Queen of Scotland. Henry and Mary Stuart welcomed their newborn baby James into their arms. Mary was so overjoyed to finally have her baby born as she hugged him next to her chest. Over a few months later, Henry Stuart, he became ill with smallpox. He had nasty boils all over his skin, and he had to be bedridden for many weeks. So they sent him to Glasgow, next to the sea in Scotland, where he could look out over the sea and be by his family. But then, after he started to get better, his wife Mary called him over to Edinburgh, Scotland, to a home where he could maybe recover faster. It was a place called Kirkofield. It was a beautiful home. It was a mansion, really. It had a courtyard in the center with green grass all around for the kids to play in, rooms all around the sides, two stories made of wood. He was stationed in the top floor. And one night, on February 10th, when he was sound asleep, one of his servants woke up in the middle of the night because it was a little chilly this February morning, walked over to the window to open it and saw 13 men run into the courtyard. A little peculiar about it, she thought about it and started thinking about the plans for the next day. And then all of a sudden, boom! There was an explosion. It shook the floor. Everyone was wondering what happened. It was so scary. And then the thought hit her mind, the king. Is he okay? Now, before we continue with the story, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll dive into the passage. Galatians 3, 29, 4, and 5 read, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is a guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul is exclaiming a marvelous truth that if you are born again, you are an heir according to the promise given to Abraham. God promised Abraham so many descendants that he couldn't count them all, and a land and a country to call his own. Last week, Mac explained how we were held captive by the law until the coming faith would be revealed in Christ. And now, if you are in Christ, you are no longer under a guardian, but are heirs according to the promise. Today, we'll focus on one aspect of that promise, enjoying the freedom we have in Christ. We'll look at three keys to experiencing this freedom, namely, living like a child of God, not returning to slavery, remembering your first love. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would show up in an amazing way today. God, I pray you would speak to the hearts of each person here, God, that we would understand what it means not to live under the law, God, to understand the inheritance that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work and you would move, God, and that my words would fall to the floor. God, I praise you, I thank you, and I lift this up in your name. Amen. All right, now let's get back to the story about King Henry Stuart and see if you can pick up how this might relate to our first point. So after digging through the rubble of the explosion, they found King Stuart's dead body along with one of his servants. After an investigation, they found that Mary might have been an accomplice in the murder because she had suspected him of having an affair. It was dire straits. But this left their newborn baby, James, as heir to the kingdom of Scotland at a mere 13 months old. On July 19th, 1567, he was crowned the King of Scotland. Now, James was subject, just like all the other servants, to the people and the rules of the law. He had to work hard. He had to do his chores. He was under the study of George Buchanan, who was his tutor, who was a famous poet of the day. George was a pretty relentless man. He made him work hard, do all of his homework. He learned Greek and Latin and French and English. And one day when James was in class, he acted up. And George Buchanan would not have any of that. So he took him out and gave him a beating because he wanted to know that there was authority here and that he needed to be subject to the law just like everyone else. And so over the years, James grew older until finally the day arrived for him to inherit his kingdom and take his right place on the throne. It was a beautiful Sunday morning with the blue skies and the sun shining. Everyone gathered from all across the country to come see the king be crowned. They gathered in this giant castle. People were there as far as the eyes could see. And then the doors opened and the king's procession began. It started with trumpeteers who were marching in, blowing their horns. And then after that, the king's guard came in and secured the places and made a way for everything. And then all the officers followed in right behind him. There were many people there. There was so many people that they all had their right place there. The counselors and the senators, the heralds, they all took their place among the throne. And then finally, James, he stepped forward. Wearing his blue-purple robe, he marched in and took his place on the throne. That day was very monumental for James. He remembered back to the days of his studies under George Buchanan and looked upon him with fear and admiration. Later that night, after being crowned king, he went to his room and looked out over the city and saw all the people and thought about how he would rule them and his vision for his kingdom and enjoyed his newfound freedom as ruler of Scotland. Later, this king of Scotland would move and marry the Queen of England and become King James I, and later commission the translation of the Bible after his name. You see, just as James was heir of the kingdom of Scotland from a young age of 13 months, believers are co-heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, 1 and 2 read, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. While King James was a child, he was under the tutelage of George Buchanan and Peter Young. They taught him how to read and study and to work hard. Similarly, all of humanity was under the tutelage of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, until Christ came." Paul highlights this in the next verse. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." He refers to the law as the elementary principles of the world because it was the old covenant, and it was used to teach us about God's holiness and his righteousness. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says it this way, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, then the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul builds on this theme in verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God knew that we could not gain righteousness through the law, no matter how hard we tried or how difficult we worked. We could never become perfect through the law. And therefore, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born to Mary as one under the law to redeem us. Romans 3 and 4 says it this way, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law so that we who are under the law can now be adopted as God's sons." My question for you is this. Do you realize that you are a child of the King? God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to do anything to earn his love. One day, we'll be able to go to heaven if you believe in Christ and you have been adopted and be able to see God face to face It'll be a joyous, amazing day. So we don't have to worry about messing up and doing one wrong thing and being condemned forever, because Christ has done it all for us. In verses 6 and 7, Paul continues, "And because you are God's sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This means that just as King James inherited all of Scotland because he was the king's son, we too will inherit all that God has in store for us. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says it this way, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." Imagine what it would be like to go to heaven and to be able to inherit God's kingdom. Be a perfect place. Hebrews 11, 14 through 16 describe it this way. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Let's look forward to that perfect city that God has made for us, where there'll be no more gossip, no more slander, no more evil, no more pain, no more sorrow. It'll be perfect. God will love us. He will be there with us. That'll be the best part, that all of our desires and everything will be satisfied in Christ. We no longer have to worry and toil with the things of this world. Rather, we can relish in God's amazing love. Therefore, in order to experience the freedom we have in Christ, let's recognize that you're a child of God. You're going to heaven to be with God forever. Yes. Let's go back to the passage. Galatians 4:8 through 10 continues. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn it back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days, months, seasons, and years?" Before salvation, the Galatians were under the law, enslaved by it. They were following the rules and regulations that were by nature not God's. Now, despite being adopted as sons and co-heirs with Christ, the Galatians were turning back to slavery. How could this be? Imagine if King James, in all of his glory, took off his crown and went and sat back under the tutelage of George Buchanan. Perhaps another example might help. Let's go back to the year 1828 in America on a farm in the South. There was a man named James Pennington. He was 21 years old, and I want to read an excerpt from his book called Blacksmith the Fugitive. This is read in the first person, and we'll pick up the story where James is watching his father be confronted by his master on the farm one Monday morning. "My master was greatly irritated and resolved as he said, a general whipping match among them. Preparatory to this, he had a rope in his pocket and a cowhide in his hand. Walking about the premises and speaking to everyone he met in an insolent manner and finding fault with some without just cause, my father, among the numerous and responsible duties he had, discharged of that shepherd to a large and valuable flock of merino sheep. This morning, he was engaged in a tenderest of shepherd's duty, caring for a little lamb. My master came along and without provocation began asking, 'Basil, do you know where the flock is? Do you know where they are?' And he said, 'Yes, sir.' 'Were you away yesterday?' 'No, sir.' 'Do you know why these boys have not come home yet?' 'No, sir. I haven't seen them since Saturday night.' 'By the eternal, I'll make them know their hour. The fact is, I have too many of you, and too many of you are too lazy. Master, my father said, I am always at my post. Monday morning never finds me off the plantation. Hush, Basil. I shall have to sell some of you, and then the rest of you will have enough to do. I have not enough work to keep you all tightly employed. I have too many of you. All this was said in a very angry and threatening and exceedingly insulting tone. My father was a high-spirited man, and feeling deeply the insult, he replied to the last expression, If I am too many, sir, give me a chance and get my purchaser. I will be sold when it may suit you. Basil, I told you to hush. And suiting the action of the word, he drew forth his cowhide from his arm and fell and savagely, cruelly beat my father with many rips and lashes upon him. I will make you know that I am the master, and your tongue shall be as well as mine. Being a tradesman, and just at that time getting my breakfast, I was near enough to hear the insolent words that were spoken to my father and to hear and see and count the savage stripes that were beat upon him. See, after many years of enduring such hardship with no hope of change, James Pennington decided it was time for him to flee. Let's listen in as he describes that flight away from the wretched place. It was the Sabbath, the holy day with which God, in his infinite wisdom, gave for the rest of man and beast. In the state of Maryland, the slaves generally have the Sabbath, except in those districts where the evil weed tobacco is cultivated. And then when it is in season for setting the plant, they are liable to be robbed of this only rest. It was in the month of November, somewhat past the middle of the month. It was a bright day, all was quiet, and most of the slaves were resting about their quarters. Others had leave to visit their families and other plantations and were absent. The evening previous, I had arranged my little bundle of clothing and secreted it some distance from the house. I had spent most of the forenoon in my workshop, engaged in deep and solemn thought. It was impossible for me now to recollect all the perplexing thoughts that passed through my mind during the forenoon. It was a day of heartaching to me, but I distinctly remember the two great difficulties that stood in the way of my flight. I had a father and a mother whom I dearly loved. I had 6 brothers and 7 sisters in the way of my flight. The question was, shall I hide my purpose from them? Moreover, how will my flight affect them when I am gone? Will they not be suspected? Will not the whole family be sold off as a disaffected family is generally the case when one of its members flees? But a still more trying question, how can I expect to succeed? I know I have no knowledge of distance or direction. I know that Pennsylvania is a free state, but I know not where its soil begins or where Maryland ends. Indeed, at this time, there was no safety in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, or New York for a fugitive except in lurking places under the care of judicious friends who could be entrusted not only with liberty but with life itself. With such difficulties before my mind, the day had rapidly worn away. One of my perplexing questions I had settled. I had resolved to let no one know of my secret, but the other difficulty was still to be met. It was to be met without the least knowledge of its magnitude except by imagination. Yet of the one thing there could be no mistake, that the consequences of failure would be most serious. Within my recollection, no one had attempted to escape from my master, but I had many cases in my mind's eye of slaves of other planters who had failed, who had been made examples of for the most cruel treatment by flogging and selling to the far south, where they would never see their friends anymore. I was not without serious apprehension that such fate would be mine. The bare possibility was impressively solemn, but the hour was now come, and the man must act and be free or remain a slave forever. How the impression came upon my mind, I cannot tell, but there was a strange and horrifying belief that if I did not meet the crisis that day, I should be self-doomed, that my ear should be nailed to the doorpost forever. The emotions of that moment I cannot fully depict. Hope, fear, dread, terror, love, sorrow, and deep melancholy were mingled in my mind together in a mental state that was the most painful distraction. It seemed that no consideration, not even that of life itself, could tempt me to give up the thought of flight. And then when I considered the difficulties of the way, the reward that would be offered, the human bloodhounds that would be set upon my track, the weariness, the hunger, the gloomy thought of not only losing all of one's friend in one day, but having to seek and make new friends in a strange world. But as I have said, the hour was come, and the man must act or be forever a slave. Now, James Pennington did eventually gain his freedom. He even went on to become a preacher and do many great things for the Lord. But I share this story with you to paint a picture of what it must have been like for a slave to gain his freedom. Consider the high cost that had to be paid and the joy of freedom when it finally was obtained. Now imagine if he decided to give up his freedom and return to slavery. What if he gave up his ability to go where he wants, to own property, to help others, to serve others, and he marched hundreds of miles back down south to subject himself to his master, to subject himself to the yelling and the torture and the beatings? Now, slavery in Paul's day was not as harsh as slavery in the southern states of the U.S., but it does paint a picture, and it was not a walk in the park. You see, Paul is using this analogy to paint a vivid picture of what it meant like to live under the law. It's like being a slave. By subjecting oneself to the law after gaining freedom in Christ, it's like James going back to his old master and saying that I want to be your slave again. Although I am free and I can do whatever I want, I now want to follow every command. I want to live in a small shack on the outskirts of your property with a leaky roof and be beaten and yelled at all day. How foolish! Does it make any sense at all to return to the elementary principles of this world after we have gained freedom in Christ? Why return to the traditions and rituals of the law when the purpose of the law was fulfilled in Christ? The law was brought to show us that we need a Savior and that we can do nothing to become righteous and earn our way to heaven. Once we recognize this and gain entrance into heaven by the work of Christ through his mercy and grace, why would we possibly enslave ourselves to the law once again? May it never be. The question you must ask yourself is, in what ways am I living under the law? The Galatians were likely following the rituals and traditions described in the Old Testament, adhering to all the strict Sabbath laws, performing animal sacrifices, and remembering the year of Jubilee. Are there things that you must do or activities that you do to make yourself look better than others? What do you take pride in? Perhaps it's your church attendance, or perhaps going to small group, or reading your Bible, or memorizing verses, or not drinking, or not smoking, or raising your kids, or volunteering. Or at least I'm not as bad as that guy. These can all be good things, but when they are done to glorify yourself or earn brownie points with God, they are enslaving you under the law. So my question is, what are you a slave to? Where do you need to break free from the law? You see, Paul is fearful that the Galatians are returning back to slavery by living under the law. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. Paul is saying that the Galatians return to following the law, that his labor for them was in vain. Their salvation means nothing. He says it this way earlier in the letter. I do not nullify the grace of God, for it is through, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What a statement. The most important, gracious, merciful act in all of history without purpose? All because people decide to go and live under the law. If you want to experience the freedom we have in Christ, don't return to slavery. The Galatians weren't always under the law. When they first heard of Christ, they accepted the message with great eagerness. In verses 13 and 14, Paul reminds them of the first days in Christ. It reads, you know, it was because of the bodily ailment that I preached you the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, of Christ, like as Christ Jesus. We do not know what bodily ailment or sickness Paul had, but apparently it was enough to keep him detained at Galatia for a while. Travel back then was not like today. Imagine riding on a horse or mule for miles, day after day, and becoming sick, not being able to support yourself, your body aching, constantly in pain. The thought of getting back on a horse just gives you chills. And then, being welcomed by the Galatians, they did not hold back their kindness, but they treated Paul like an angel or Christ Jesus. What could be better? In verse 15, Paul continues, "What then has become of the blessing? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." This suggests that perhaps the infirmity which detained him in Galatia was a problem with his eyes, and perhaps that was the thorn in the flesh talked about in 2 Corinthians 12. Regardless, the point is that the Galatians were so kind and so benevolent to Paul that they would do anything at all to help him, not considering their own needs or wants, but sacrificing everything and anything for Paul. So, in order to experience the freedom in Christ, let's remember our first love. Remember what it was like when you first came to know the Lord and how you served out of a joy and a love for him. Paul wants them to remember their former days, to remember what a blessing they had in Christ and how they served out of a heart of joy and thanksgiving, and that they'd be willing to give up everything to serve others. He was reminding them what a blessing it was. Notice how Paul is exhorting them to be free from the law by pointing out what good works they did. He is highlighting how they were first saved when they walked by the Spirit and would do anything to help others. The subtle point is that being free from the law does not mean that you stop doing good works to wallow in your sin, but rather that you experience the joys of living for Christ by loving others. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." After reminding the Galatians that they came where they came from, Paul turns to the Judaizers who instigated their change of heart. Verses 16 and 17 read, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." This deviation from the true gospel was so severe that it was as if Paul had become their enemy by telling them the truth. In his commentary, Chuck Smith points out how people are often turned off by the truth. Some people rebel against the truth. Some people don't want to hear the truth. They say, "I am comfortable the way I am. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind is made up. I don't want the truth. Don't tell me how I am. Tell me I am good. Tell me how nice I am. Don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear the truth." And so there are those that are bound within a certain system in relation to God. "This is the way my father did it. This is the way my grandparents did it. Don't bother me with the truth. I am happy here. I am satisfied here." And people are disturbed by the truth. What is your reaction to the truth? In Paul's day, the Judaizers had turned the Galatians against Paul by seducing them into the Jewish traditions. They were trying to please both sides by exhorting the Galatians to become Jews. This allowed the Judaizers to escape persecution from the Jews while obtaining favor among the Christians. The Judaizers were putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the Galatians that neither them nor their fathers could bear. Paul rightly calls into question the motivation of the Judaizers following the intent of Jesus' command described in Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." After addressing these false prophets, Paul turns his attention back to the Galatians and continues to urge them to do good. In verses 18 and 20, he says, "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." See, having passion and zeal is a good thing when it's headed in the right direction. On February 14th, 2014, car fanatics everywhere found a new love with the world's fastest production car. The Hennessy Venom GT hit 270.49 miles per hour, breaking their previous record of 269 miles per hour, set by the Bugatti Veyron Supersport. The Venom GT now packs 1,451 horsepower running on E85 flex fuel, which boasts the twin-turbo 7.0-liter engine from 19 to 26 PSI, allowing the car to do 0 to 60 in a mere 2.4 seconds. Needless to say, this car packs a powerful punch. But it will be useless if you're going in the wrong direction. Imagine if we're having a race from here to Denver. if the Venom GT was pointed towards LA, my Hyundai Elantra would win every single time. You see, the Judaizers pointed the Galatians in the wrong direction. Yes, it's good to be zealous, disciplined, and passionate, but not for the wrong reasons. Don't do good to make yourself look better or to earn your way to heaven. Paul is now imploring the Galatians to turn away from the law and be zealous for Christ. In Romans 12, 10 through 12, he says it this way: love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Let's utilize the metaphorical power of the 1,451 horsepower Venom GT given to us by the Spirit of God, that we might be passionate and zealous for the Lord, that we might be able to do good and serve others and be unwavering in the truth. Regardless of who is around you, when you're all alone and no one to be the wiser, do what is right. Deny your flesh, turn away from temptation, and live by the Spirit. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. Like a woman who is in labor and experiencing the anguish of childbirth, Paul is longing for the Galatians to fully submit to Christ and to seize a hold of the gospel. He eagerly awaits their freedom from the law and to see Christ fully formed within them. He waits for the day when they would walk by the Spirit and not by the law, when he can change his tone from one of reprimanding and exhorting to one of condemnation and mutual encouragement. It pains Paul to see them held captive by the law. So, are you living under the law or by the Spirit? So, to exemplify the freedom that we have in Christ and what it means to walk by the Spirit, I'd like to share one example from my own life. When I was 12 or 13 years old, I was innocently browsing the web when I accidentally searched for something with corrupting results. It wasn't long before I was addicted to pornography. Like many boys, I would go through cycles trying to break free, often going for months without looking at anything, only to give in once more. This went on for years. I tried all sorts of things to stop in my own habit and my own strength, yet again and again I kept giving in to temptation. Afterwards, I'd always well up with guilt, fear, and regret. No matter how hard I tried or how determined I was to let go, I would always give in the next time. I kept coming back to it. It was always the same. Until finally, I learned to let go and to let God. Many years later, when I came to the rock, I discovered in a new way what it meant to have a relationship with the Lord. I started spending more time with him every day, reading the Bible and praying to God. About the same time, a friend shared with me a life-changing truth: that when you're in the midst of your sin, you need to turn to God and not from him. The devil wants you to run from God. He's telling you lies that you're too evil to go to the Lord and that your sin is too awful. But even on your worst day, in your darkest hour, God sees the perfection of Christ and not your sin. Therefore, you are still able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Don't run from God in the midst of your sin, but run to him. You see, for me, that was when it all clicked. I began surrendering to the Lord when I was tempted. I would cry out to God in prayer in the midst of my temptation when I was about to give in. It wasn't an instant victory at all, but rather over time, I began winning more and more battles. Over time, as I pursued God and focused more on his plans and his dreams, my thoughts changed. He started filling my thoughts with purity and thinking of ways to serve others, to help others, to contemplate the mysteries of the divine, focusing on how to do good and not evil. Today, it's been many years since I've ever fought that struggle. And by God's glory, I am a new person. I'm not perfect, and I have many other battles to fight, and I still have to keep my weapons sharp. But because of what God did within me, I am free from that struggle. God has given me a new heart with new desires by his grace. Before, I was trying to break free from sin on my own power. I was held captive by the law, knowing that what I was doing was wrong, but I was unable to change. Yet when I gave it over to God and His Spirit and began growing in relationship with Him, He changed my desires. Over time, I even recognized that I didn't even want to watch some PG-13 movies because of the images in them. I stopped trying to live by the law and started living by the Spirit. So surrender everything over to God and ask Him to change you from the inside out. The law can only make the outside of the cup clean, but the Spirit can clean you from the inside out. Stop trying to simply do what is wrong, but start doing what is right. So in summary, set your eyes on the inheritance stored up for you in heaven because you are a child of God. Don't enslave yourself by the law, but walk by the Spirit. Remember your first love in Christ and wake up rejoicing every day. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace, God. I thank you that we have an inheritance in heaven which is stored up for us, God. May we set our hope there and not in this world. God, please work in the lives of every person here, God. Change us from the inside out, God, that we might serve you wholeheartedly and run with passion and zeal for your name, God. May we throw off every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles and serve you wholeheartedly. God, I praise you. I love you. I thank you for all that you've done, God. Thank you for your truth, God. Thank you that we can experience freedom in Christ. I praise you and I lift this up in your name. Amen.